Morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Today, the scripture reading is Nehemiah 9, 13 through 21. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and command them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them. Wait, let me start that over, y'all. Okay. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor did the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell.
We have the great grace and privilege on this side of the cross to look at Nehemiah looking back on the great deliverance and redemption of God's people and his mercy to them and their sin and his provision for them, and just see how it's pointing to a greater redemption and a greater mercy and a greater provision, something we celebrate. In fact, every Lord's Day here at Dayspring is that mercy shown to us in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day here. And this is something that visitors are invited to partake of as well. It's not just for Dayspringers, because this is the Lord's table. So all who belong to the Lord are welcome. We ask three things of you. We ask first and most importantly that you are one who has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you're not looking to any merit in yourself or any goodness on your part, but you are looking to Jesus Christ alone and to his substitutionary life lived in obedience to the Father in your place, and to his sacrificial death on the cross that he died, bearing the judgment that your sins deserved in your place, so that you've been reconciled by faith in Christ to the Father, forgiven of all of your sins, and have received eternal salvation. Secondly, we ask that you are a baptized believer, but we do leave the details of your baptism up to your individual conscience. And finally, we ask that you not be under church discipline from your local congregation, so that we might respect the work of our King Jesus as he sovereignly rules and reigns and builds his church in this world. Well, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's remind one another that Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions, by turning in our red hymnal to number 244, 244 in the red. He was wounded for our transgressions. Let us sing together. Thank you.
God. As our sacrifice he died, that the law be satisfied, and all our sin was laid on him.
Morning. I'll be telling on myself a little bit here in a second. When you're assembling something that you've bought recently, or have taken something apart so you can repair it, how often do you have parts left over? Do you look at them and think, where did this go? Did you read the directions? See a lot of men in here looking away. We always think we know what we need. I don't need any help. I know what I'm doing. And then later, why isn't this working? Stupid piece of junk must be broken. In reality, the fix isn't complicated. We just need help. It's no different with sin. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were perfect. They had a personal fellowship with God. They walked and talked with him. While perfect, they did not have the attributes of God. They were not omniscient, and they were not omnipotent. God taught them as he walked with them in the cool of the day. Yet even in their perfect state, with the capacity to reason, not contaminated by sin and the fall, Adam and Eve still sinned. Eve was deceived and sinned, and Adam chose to sin. Then they knew they had a problem. So they tried to fix it. Genesis 3:7 tells us, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering." Seeing that they had a problem but not knowing how to fix it, they tried to cover it themselves. And this was the beginning of the idea of salvation by works. But their works weren't sufficient, and they never could be. So when confronted by God, it was clear that their fig leaves coverings were inadequate. But in verse 21, we see the picture of the final salvation promised by God. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. An innocent sacrifice to create coverings for their sin. They had nothing to do with the sacrifice or the coverings. These were provided by God alone. And so it is with the final sacrifice and our redemption. The only thing that we can provide is the sin that must be covered. Christ provides the sacrifice with his innocent blood, and we are covered with his imputed righteousness. We see this clearly in the printed directions of his word. So read, believe, repent, and be saved by his work on your behalf, which is what we celebrate now. And so I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there was one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let us take this moment to examine ourselves. Lord Jesus, we come to you with thanks for your mercy upon us, for setting aside the glory which is so rightfully yours to humble yourself and come take the form of man to live among us, to suffer to greater extents than we could ever suffer, and then pick up the burden of our sin and carry it with you to the cross. And through this selfless act, you redeemed us. We who could not redeem ourselves, man has tried ever since he sinned to cover his own sin, but it is not enough, Lord. Only you could be the sacrifice for us. We thank you for this mercy. We thank you for your love that is so boundless towards us that you would make this sacrifice willingly. We ask that if there are those here who do not know this salvation that you provide, Lord, that they would come to know it, that you would work in hearts to convict of sin and grant the faith to trust in you alone, for your honor and glory alone. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the body of the Lord, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins.
Take your blue hymnals. Switching up on y'all. We're going to be singing Whiter Than Snow. Sorry, 653. That'd probably be helpful for y'all.
Stop.
final hymn just tied together and wrapped up all of the themes that we've seen this morning into one beautiful song. The Lord did that. I want to ask you to take your red hymnals now and turn in the red to page 823 in the red. And what we're going to do is read responsively Psalm 106, verses 1 to 23, verse 47, and verse 48. Please stand together. Yes. Praise the Lord.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise?
Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right.
Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Come to my aid when you save them.
That I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation, and join your inheritance in giving grace.
We have sinned, even as our fathers did.
We have done wrong and acted wickedly.
When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles.
They did not remember your healing kindnesses, and they rebelled by sea, Red Sea.
Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known.
He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths.
He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, he redeemed them.
The waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them survived.
Then they believed his promises and sang his praise.
But they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel.
In the desert, they gave in to their craving.
In the wasteland, they put God to the test.
So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease upon them.
In the camp they grew envious of Moses and Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord.
The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram.
Fire blazed among their followers, a flame consumed the wicked.
At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal.
They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull, which eats grass.
They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt.
Miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea.
So he said he would destroy them.
Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them?
Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations.
That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise.
Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting.
Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do give you thanks today for being our gracious, merciful God, for opening our blind eyes and revealing yourself to us so that we could see you for who you really are, the Lord who is good, who is sovereign, whose steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we thank you for delivering us from idols. We have no one in heaven besides you, and we have nothing on earth that we desire above you. We pray, Lord God, that you would work all things together for the good of those who love you and who are the called according to your purpose. We pray, Lord God, that we would remember that your word is a great lamp unto our feet and a light for our paths. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the power of your word to go forth throughout the world. We lift up to you this morning our friends at Cedar Point Baptist Church in Cedar Park and pray, Lord, that you would feed and equip them as Pastor Ben Wright ministers your gospel there today. We pray for your churches around the world who are persecuted and suffering, and we remember to you all the Ukrainian pastors and evangelists and missionaries and witnesses to Jesus who are under siege, who are displaced amidst this war in Europe, that they would know more than ever that your grace is sufficient. We pray, Lord, for the lost sinners around the world who've been deceived by the evil one. We pray that you would send them faithful pastors and missionaries and witnesses to the truth of the glorious good news of Jesus. Lord, give us love and compassion for the lost. We lift up your church to you and pray that you would add to it daily as many as are being saved. And we pray that you would send us revival here in America, Lord, that you would tear down the strongholds of the enemy. Lord, even here in this wicked city, we pray that you would tear down those strongholds and that you would allow your truth to penetrate and light up the darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would send us revival. We pray for all who are sick or who are traveling today, that you would visit them in your compassion, that you would nourish them from your word. We pray for all of our neighbors, for our city, for those who heard the gospel this week from Dayspringers, that they would see their need for you and would repent of their sin and desperately turn to you for life. And we pray for this country, for President Biden and all the leaders in our government, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for all of our missionaries, all of our brothers and sisters who labor to tell the world about Jesus, that your word would go forth in power, that it would not return void. And we pray, Lord God, that all Israel might be saved, so that the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And our children may go out to children's church at this time. And as they go, please turn with me in your copy of God's holy and inerrant word to Exodus chapter 32. So our passage for this morning is Exodus 32, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 33 and verse 6. But in the interest of time, I'll only be reading for us the first 14 verses. Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Well, it was May of last year that we began this journey through the book of Exodus together here at Dayspring. And in that first week of beginning to look at this book, I asked the question, why? Why would we, as the church under the new covenant, take a better part of a year to make our way through this story of an ancient people, a foreign people, and to learn about their deliverance from slavery many, many centuries ago? And the answer which I gave that morning, and which I still hold to be true today, which I hope you have seen to be true over this past year together, is that the book of Exodus makes known to us God as he actually is. His true character, his limitless power, his unfailing faithfulness, his absolute holiness, his abundant mercy. And there's nothing more relevant or urgent for us today than to know God for who he actually is. Not who we might imagine him to be, not who we might wish him to be, but who he actually is. And we have the opportunity again today to know God for who he actually is from our passage this morning in a remarkable way. In Exodus chapter 32 through chapter 34, which we're going to look at this week and next week, the narrative tension in the book of Exodus, it reaches a dramatic peak. The entire nation has been moving towards this one purpose. God has delivered his people. Why? So that he might dwell with them. So that he might be with them as their God, and that they might be his people. And he is, right now, giving detailed instructions to Moses on Mount Sinai for the construction of the tabernacle as the place where God will manifest his special presence among the people of Israel for their blessing. And at that very moment, it would seem that the people of Israel come within a hair's breadth of losing everything. Why? Because they fall away from the true knowledge of God into false worship, into idolatry. So if positively there's nothing more important than to know and to worship God for who he actually is, then negatively the Israelites learn there's no greater danger than to fail to know and to worship God for who he actually is. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he specifically mentions this incident here in Exodus, and he says, these things, they happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. This story, it's for us today to learn from. So, what can we learn from the example of the Israelites in Exodus 32 and 33? Three things in particular I want to draw your attention to this morning. Number one, the trap of idolatry. The trap of idolatry. Number two, the consequences of idolatry. And thirdly, and finally, the need for a mediator. The need for a mediator. So first, we learn some important lessons here about the trap of idolatry. You know, the forbidding of idolatry was, of course, one of the primary commandments that God has recently given to Israel as part of his covenant relationship with them. It was the second of the Ten Commandments. We read back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, remember, at this point in the story, Moses, he's up on the top of the mountain. He's receiving instructions for the tabernacle, for the priesthood. The people have not heard those instructions yet, but the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, which expanded upon them, had been delivered to the people already. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the rules. And you remember their response? All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Israel is not acting in ignorance here, right? They are acting in direct disobedience to explicit commands of their God. And at the heart of idolatry is the attempt to control or to manipulate God or a God for one's own purposes. You see, in some sense, the people identify this golden calf that Aaron makes with the Lord. Verse 5, Aaron built an altar before the calf, and then what does he say? "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So they are, in some confused and mixed way, they're trying to worship the Lord, but they're trying to do it on their own terms. And they're doing it in a way that is in direct disobedience to God's word that they have, that they know. And they're trying to manipulate God's power. They're trying to manipulate and control God's presence for their own purposes, in their own way, rather than fully submitting themselves to God's sovereignty and to God's word, which he had given to them to direct their lives. Of course, again, the irony is that at this very time, God is giving Moses instructions for the tabernacle so that God might dwell among the people, but that he would do so on his terms, not on their terms. So what happened here? What went so wrong in such a short amount of time that Israel would fall into the trap of idolatry like this? I mean, think of all that the Lord has done for them in such dramatic fashion. All the Lord has taught them and instructed them. Well, at least part of what we see here, and I think this is a great lesson for us today, is that what leads the people to their idolatry is sinful impatience. Sinful impatience. Just look there again at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So what's happened here? Moses, he's gone up onto the mountaintop to receive God's word in order to bring it back down to the people. He had done that before, but it had never taken this long. He had always come back more quickly. We know this from chapter 24. But in this case, he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people are tired of waiting. In fact, they began to doubt that Moses is ever going to return at all. And so what do? They take matters into their own hands. Rather than continuing to trust God, continuing to obey God's word, they let their impatience and their own sense of when things should happen take priority over continuing to trust, continuing to obey. And brothers and sisters, don't we do the same thing? We know God's promises. We know his word. We know that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. He said he will. That these momentary afflictions are actually preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That in the Lord, your labor is never in vain, ever. That his grace is always sufficient for your weakness, for your every circumstance. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but is patient toward us. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The wicked will be eternally punished, and those who are found in Christ by faith will enter into a new creation where the glory of the Lord will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And yet, we impatiently, though we know God's word, though we know his glorious promises, we impatiently take matters into our own hands. We disobey his explicit commands. Why? Because his promises are not fulfilled in the time frame that we would choose. We want his presence and his provision now on our terms, in our way, and on our time frame. Something I can feel, something I can touch, something I can see right now in my job, in my health, in my finances, in my relationships, in my family. The golden calf was real. You could touch it. You could see it. And they could have it right now. So here's a question. As you think of your own life, your own struggles, your own temptations towards impatience and discontentment, will you submit yourself and entrust yourself to the sovereignty and the trustworthy word of the one true God? Or Are you going to grow tired of waiting and turn to someone or something else, to the gods of your own making, in the attempt to get what you want and to get it when you want it? You probably aren't going to fashion a golden calf and bow down to it in your attempts to do so, but we can use all kinds of earthly things in this way. Money, work, power, family, sex, sports, country, school, and we will offer them our allegiance with the hopes that they're going to provide for us the joy and the peace and the security that we all long for, but that only God can give. And which, more than that, God promises to give. He promises to give us joy, peace, security, significance, rest. He promises to give us all these deep longings of our hearts to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting him for the fulfillment of all of God's glorious promises. May we not impatiently fall into the trap of idolatry like Israel did, but instead take God at his word, trust his promises, obey his commands. Secondly, we see here the consequences of idolatry. Now, idolatry may certainly lead to some immediate pleasure. And we see that here in verse 6. Israel sits down to eat and drink and rises up to play. They are having a time, right? They're celebrating and worshiping this new shiny idol, and it's exciting. This is a pleasurable, enjoyable, exuberant worship service. And they are so sure this golden calf is going to take good care of them in the wilderness and lead them to their new home. And they seem to think that God has no idea what's happening. That's often the way we act, isn't it? But then we're taken back to the top of the mountain, back to reality, and we hear God declare what this idolatry actually deserves, namely his personal and righteous and severe wrath. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.'" Now, have you ever heard one spouse reporting to the other spouse about some bad behavior in the children or in one of the children? And what they say is, "Do you know what your son just did? Or do you know what your daughter just said?" It's as if for that moment there's no relationship between that particular parent who's speaking. There's a distancing from this particular child and particular behavior. I do not think that it is insignificant that throughout the book of Exodus, God has consistently referred to Israel as my people, but not here. Not here. This is the only time he says to Moses, "Your people." And you hear in that something of the alienation that has taken place between God and Israel. He calls out their corrupt behavior. Verses 7 and 8, "They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." He calls out their corrupt character in verse 9 as a stiff-necked people. And look at what he says to Moses in verse 10. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So God is ready here to wipe out the entire nation because of their fall into idolatry. And this is not a charade. Right? God's not just sort of putting on an act here for Moses. It's going to become clear in a moment when he does, in fact, execute the death penalty on 3,000 men within Israel. This is actually his view of what falling into idolatry deserves. The false worship of Israel, it has put them in a place where it would be right, it would be good, it would be right and just for God to destroy the entire nation by his personal judgment and just start all over with Moses. We cannot help here but be reminded of Noah and the flood when God did, in fact, destroy the entire population of the earth, and he began again with a single family. We're reminded of the new beginning with Abraham, whom God promised to make from one man a great nation to live as God's people under God's rule and provision. But apparently something new was still needed. And if God had gone simply by what Israel deserved, he would have been perfectly justified to wipe them out because of their sin, because of their fall into idolatry. We see down in verses 15 to 20 that their fall, it had broken their covenant with God. As Moses, he goes down the mountain with Joshua, he sees the people actively engaged in this false worship. And then what does he do? He throws down the stone tablets that God had written upon, the terms of his covenant relationship with Israel. And he shatters them at the foot of the mountain. Now, Moses, he is not, you know, just throwing a temper tantrum here. This is a profound symbolic act to proclaim truth to the people of Israel. The people have shattered their fellowship and their relationship, their covenant relationship with God. As commentator Desmond Alexander says, this is like a spouse committing adultery on the wedding night. Then we're told in verse 20, in what appears to be another symbolic act, Moses burns the golden calf. He grinds the ashes into powder. He scatters it onto the water, and he makes the people drink it. Now, what is precisely intended to be shown here? It's not explained. The most likely and straightforward explanation is that it would have demonstrated the complete destruction and even defilement of this idol. No possibility of these elements being reconstituted into an object of worship. And I'm sure it would have not been a pleasant experience to drink it. Verses 25 to 29, Moses issues what appears to be a call to repentance, a call to return to the Lord's side, as opposed to remaining with those who stand now against the Lord, opposed to him and opposed to his ways. And at God's own command, the Levites then go through the camp and execute God's judgment. And 3,000 men are slaughtered. We're not told exactly how they chose whom to kill. Perhaps these were people who remained committed to what they had just done, who sought to justify it in some way. We don't know exactly, but whatever the case, we see the severe consequences of idolatry. And we're surprised. We're shocked at the severity. We're surprised at the swiftness of God's judgment. But in reality, we should be surprised that so many are spared by God's mercy. God is right to execute his judgment. And as we've seen, he would have been perfectly right to wipe out the whole nation. But only 3,000 are killed. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that turns its back to God and thinks that God does not see, thinks that God does not take notice. A world that mocks God with its celebration of disobedience, seeks to use him for their own ends rather than submit to him as Lord. A world that seeks to create God in its own image, that worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, and expects there to be no consequences. A world that lives for instant, momentary pleasure, that rejects God's word as foolish and false, regards it as foolish to wait for the fulfillment of his promises, and thinks that it will never be called to account. But the word of God declares and warns otherwise. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you do not know and worship the one true God, if you are giving your allegiance and devotion to the things of this world, and disregarding the word of God and his authority over your life, do not interpret the patience of God now to mean his wrath is not to be feared. That is the greatest mistake and falsehood that you could believe. As he says in verse 34 here of Exodus 32, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. God will not let the guilty go unpunished. The consequences of idolatry are nothing less than the personal, righteous, and severe wrath of God, a wrath that will ultimately extend into all eternity. Which brings us all to point three, the need for a mediator. The desperate need that we all have for a mediator between us and God. We've seen at various times before how Moses has served as a mediator between the people and God, a representative of the entire nation in their relationship with God. We also saw how the entire structure of the priesthood emphasized this need as well. And here again, we see how Moses, on the one hand, serves as a crucial mediating role, and yet we see at the very same time how Moses is not able to be the mediator that Israel ultimately needs. So look at how this unfolds. It's remarkable. I mentioned earlier in how in verse 7, It appears at least that God is distancing himself from the people. As he speaks to Moses about Israel, he calls them your people. But I think there's something else going on here as well. I think in a sense, God's inviting Moses to take up the role of mediator. It's a challenge, in a sense, for Moses to identify with this sinful, idolatrous people, this people who are alienated from God, to identify with them as his people. And in fact, this is precisely what Moses then does. He takes up their cause of this idolatrous people to seek God's mercy on their behalf, even though Moses didn't take part in this idolatry. And what's so interesting to see in verses 11 to 14 is the basis on which he makes this appeal for God's mercy. Notice how he appeals to two things. First, verse 12, he appeals to the honor and the reputation of God's own name before Egypt. If God destroys Israel, whom he had just rescued from slavery in Egypt, what are the other nations around them, and particularly the nation of Egypt, going to think of him? They're going to think his deliverance of Israel from slavery was not motivated by his gracious intention to do them good, but to do them harm. And that's not true of God's intention. It was to do them good. So Moses appeals to God's reputation. Secondly, verse 13, Moses appeals to God's faithfulness to the previous promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, who is renamed Israel. And Moses says, God, you are faithful. You always keep your promises. And so he appeals to his faithfulness. Now notice what is not in this list. What is not in this list is anything at all about the people themselves. It's already been made so clear. Israel has no ground to stand on. It is not their obedience, it is not their observance of the law that will make them worthy of God's mercy. That's the whole point of mercy, that we are not worthy. They are a sinful, idolatrous people, deserving of condemnation. Yet God is gracious in his character. He is faithful to his promises. He is committed to the glory of his own name. And God responds to Moses' appeal for mercy. He grants it. Why? Because Moses appeals rightly to God's commitment to his own glory, to his faithfulness, to his promises, which are grounded in the freedom of his mercy that he's already devoted to Israel. So in response, God does not destroy the nation. This is a wonderful act of mediation on the part of Moses. But note, here's the key. It's in accordance with the character of God. Moses doesn't try to manipulate God against his will. This is Moses being allowed to serve as a mediator in accordance with God's will. We see this in places like Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23 that we read together earlier in our responsive reading, and which celebrates this fact. Listen to this again. Israel made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Notice how Moses serves as mediator, as the one whom God chose. This was God's plan to allow Moses to mediate for the people. But as wonderful as that deliverance from total annihilation is, I want to ask the question, does that then mean that God has forgiven Israel's sins? That's not so clear. He doesn't immediately destroy them, so there's at least a temporal reprieve. But after Moses descends the mountain, destroys the tablets, confronts Aaron, executes the death penalty on 3,000 men, look at what we then read in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So Moses goes back up to the Lord's presence, to the top of the mountain, as a mediator for the people, declaring, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And how might Moses make atonement? Well, it's astonishing what Moses says here in verse 32. He states that if God is not able to simply forgive the sins of the people, then Moses asks God to take his own life in their place as a substitute. He offers to be blotted out of the book of life, which records the names of God's elect, the names of those who will be raised to everlasting life with God. Moses wasn't down there worshiping the golden calf. He was innocent of this great sin and offers to take upon himself the judgment deserved by the nation, by offering up himself in their place, his own body, his own blood, to make atonement on behalf of all the people. Verse 33, the Lord's response. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In effect, the Lord says in response to Moses' proposition, "No, Moses, each one is going to bear his own sin." And one of the things that is clear from the book of Exodus is that Moses, he is a sinner too. He is an idolater too. In fact, he's going to be barred from entering into the land that God had promised. Because of his own sin, he's going to die in the wilderness because of his sin. And this may be the most important message of the entire book of Exodus. The story, the whole story of Israel, cries out for a mediator who can represent his sinful people before God and actually provide atonement, forgiveness, as a sacrificial substitute so that God's wrath is fully and finally turned away. Not just a temporary reprieve, but actually dealt with. An atonement that actually atones. A propitiation that actually propitiates. A redemption that actually redeems. And praise be to God, that mediator has now come. His name is Jesus. And if you look to him as your mediator, trusting in his offering up himself in your place as your substitute, then God's wrath against all your idolatry, against all your sins, will have been propitiated at the cross. And you will know true forgiveness, true redemption, true atonement, true and everlasting deliverance and eternal peace with God. But apart from faith in Jesus, the one and only mediator, everyone who has sinned against God, which is all of us, will be blotted out from his book of life. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the idolatry, the disobedience. A death has occurred that provides forgiveness. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And God doesn't say, no, it's not going to work. Each one of my people is going to bear his own sin. He says to Jesus as mediator and his sacrifice, yes, it is paid in full by the man who knew no sin. I receive the sacrifice of my righteous one and only Son, and pardon is now granted, and redemption is fully accomplished for my people. If we were left to ourselves, we would stand before God guilty of sin, guilty of idolatry, guilty of false worship. That is true of every single one of us, rightfully deserving God's eternal condemnation. But Jesus bore that condemnation for sinners, and then he rose from the dead so that he might offer forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who will trust in him. That is why, when you get to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, God's book of life, with the names of those who will be raised from the dead and experience joy in God's presence forevermore. Do you know what that book is called there in Revelation 13:8? The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Jesus alone can write your name in that book, and he seals it with his blood so that it will never be removed, never blotted out. This is the invitation of the gospel. It is an invitation to turn from our idolatry, to turn from trusting and hoping in the people and things of this world, in the gods of our own making, of our own design, of our own imagination, in order to come to God as he truly is, and to serve him as the one true and living God, to trust in his Son for the forgiveness of all our sins, and then to wait patiently for his Son, our mediator, not to come down from a mountaintop, but to come down from heaven, to return the one who has risen from the grave and ascended to God's right hand, and who delivers from the wrath to come. That's the invitation of the gospel, to turn to God, to trust in Jesus Christ in that way, and you will know his forgiveness. You will know eternal life with him. My prayer is that that is the hope of every one of you here today. Let us pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging our sin, our idolatry, grieving over the times when we have turned away from your commands, when we look to so many other things that are not you for hope, for joy, for provision, for security. We pray by your grace that we would turn, continually turn from these idols, and that we would know you and worship you for who you really are, as the one true and living God, through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, who keeps our names forever in his book of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.